You know what? Let's get started. We'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right on in. So, Father, we want to thank you so much for Jesus. We want to thank you for your truth, your word that you sent, Lord. Father, I pray that you help us to be children that love, Lord, that first of all love you, but also who love one another in very practical, tangible ways, God. And I also pray that you would protect us from deception, Lord, that you would keep us in Christ, keep us in the truth, Lord, that we could have confidence that we are your children, God. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would lead and guide us into all truth and give us discernment, Lord. So I pray that your word would take up residence in our heart, that it would overflow, Lord, that we would demonstrate that we're your disciples indeed because we love one another. Help us to not only hear your word, but to be careful to perform it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, last week for those who were just tuning in, this is 1 John. We're going through John's letters. And last week we covered 1 John chapter 2. This week is 1 John chapter 1. And we've kind of titled this Cool Summer Nights in the Word. Now, it's cool not on the outside because it was really warm today, but on the inside we have AC. And we've got a group of people here who have a small group who have come in, and they're sitting right here in Manhasset enjoying the teaching. And yeah, thank God. And then those of you who are at home, you're probably sitting in air conditioning too, so it's going to be cool for you. 1 John, Pastor Steve, one of the things he noticed is these phrases that are throughout the book. It says, that you may know. These things were written so that you may know. Well, know what is a good question. And while we're spending tonight here in Manhasset on 1 John, I just want to make you aware that tomorrow night in Syosset at 7:30 p.m., we're actually going through the book of Zechariah. Tomorrow I will tackle Zechariah chapter 7. So we'll jump into that. So this is verse-by-verse teaching as well. The difference is tomorrow night's class gets a quiz. 1 John doesn't. So if you are test or quiz averse, this is the class for you. So I want to start out and talk about a definition for a particular kind of love. That is agape love. And this is a vital definition. Now, I've alluded to it already in this class and kind of gave a stripped-down version of it. But I want you to pay attention to this definition because it is loaded. But I want you to notice how John emphasizes this. No other writer uses a form of agape more than John, and he does it all over the place. Now, in John's gospel, sometimes agape can be interchangeable with another word for love. So it doesn't always mean this technical thing. But in his letters, it seems like he is using it in a very technical sense. So, agape, well, what do we mean by this? It's a certain kind of love. What kind of love? It is other-oriented, self-sacrificial, choice-based love that ascribes worth and confers dignity to another at cost to oneself if necessary. That's a mouthful. Let me say it one more time. Agape is other-oriented, self-sacrificial, choice-based love that ascribes worth and confers dignity to another at cost to oneself if necessary. So one of the things I want you to notice about love isn't self-absorbed or self-centered. Now, there is self-concern. There's nothing wrong with caring for yourself, but it's not self-centered. It's other-oriented. In a sense, then, love is always primarily aimed at the other. It's not going to be focused on self and self-absorbed. The other thing is it's self-sacrificial. That means what Jesus did on the cross, for example, is our prototype for how we're to live, what we might call the cruciform image, the crucified Christ. When you see him hanging on a cross, this shows you in a picture, in reality, what self-sacrificial love looks like. And here's the other thing. It's choice-based. That means it's not dependent on how we feel necessarily. Certainly, love involves emotion. You know, when you feel loved, it warms your heart and things. There's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes you don't get the feeling and you still have to choose to love. In fact, in the book of Hosea, if you go back to the Old Testament, is a great example of this. God chooses to love us even when we are not very lovable. And then you have this idea of ascribing worth to people. People are God's image bearers. Even people outside the church, even people we disagree with, even people who hate us, in some sense, they bear God's image. All of the image of God in all people at all times everywhere since the fall has been corrupted a little bit. But we're still image bearers. And Jesus thought we were worth dying for. And what about conferring dignity to another at cost of oneself if necessary? What we're doing is we're saying, hey, you're deserving of being heard. You're deserving of being loved. This is, you have dignity. We don't want to depreciate that dignity in a person. And sometimes this is going to cost us. What I'm saying is love isn't cheap. Sometimes it's going to cost us something. Love doesn't guarantee a bed of roses, and if it is a bed of roses, there are thorns sometimes. Sometimes love is painful. In fact, love, in a sense, opens us up to being hurt. You can't be hurt more deeply than by someone you love. If you pass somebody in the street and they say something bad, that's one thing. But if someone you deeply love says something, it can hurt. And so sometimes love is going to cost us something. It just does. And it doesn't expect things in return. So this is what I mean by agape love. The reason why I want this definition in your heads is this. Throughout John's letter, he's going to use a form of agape. And he has a very specific sense, I think particularly in his letters, that he wants this community to live by. It's a community of love. So how about we just jump right on into the text, and I'm going to read through it very quickly, and then we're going to talk about it. 1 John chapter 3, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. We're going to stop there. We'll look at those first 10 verses, and then we'll go on. First thing I want you to notice is this in verse 1. And actually, I don't want you to just notice it. I want you to consider this deeply. How great is God's love for us? Have you ever really contemplated this? How great is this love that he'd send his son to die? And notice what he says. We're not merely his children or his servants or his friends. We're called friends too. We're the servants of God. We're the friends of God. But we're his children. Think about that. How great is the love of God that he would adopt us and make us heirs, that we would be his children. John is writing to children. And you see, it goes on to say that we should be called the children of God. When you contemplate this, how great God's love is, it's because we're children. And that is what we are. This is important. John's coming right out telling the community of faith, here that we are God's children. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Now, by the way, this family language isn't being applied to just the whole world. Now, remember a while ago I said that we're all image bearers inside and outside the church. John's using it very specifically to talk about the community of faith here because he's going to contrast them with the schismatics. Remember we talked about that group, those secessionists that kind of broke away and were causing problems? He's going to contrast them, but he's saying, hey, we're the children of God. And this makes us, meaning believers, foreign to the world. The truth is, if you feel like the world doesn't understand you or know you, and when I say the world, I mean that system, that organized system that's diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God, it's because it didn't know him. I mean, in some ways, he was quite strange. That is, Jesus was quite strange to them. And if we are his children, we're going to seem very strange to the world. So if you felt very weird, especially when there's a lot of turmoil going on, think about all the division in the world right now. You're like, how do I fit into this? This just seems like we're being pulled this way and that way. Well, we're children of God, children of the King, and we follow the kingdom principles. So this is important, and that sometimes will cause us not to be recognized by the world. In fact, we'll just be like foreigners. The Bible says we're foreigners in the land, sojourners. We're passing through. But Jesus didn't pray that God would take us out of the world. He prayed that he would keep us while we're in the world, right? That's in the Gospel of John. Now, the other thing is notice this, that love is not simply exhibited toward believers, but imparted to them. See what great love the Father has lavished on us. The divine love is, as it were, it's infused into each of the believers so that it becomes their own because of the Spirit's work in their life. It's a source of divine life. You might look at Romans chapter 13, verse 10, if you're into thinking about this. But the part is, my point here is that something is being imparted. And we sometimes call... we're still in... Look at verse 1. God, the Father, has lavished on us this great love. I'm saying that is actually being imparted to us. That is to say that God's love, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is being imparted. You know, a few weeks ago, I got to go back to Indiana, and I saw I hadn't seen him in a while, or really hung out with him, my godson. Now, when I lived in Tennessee, my buddy, my oldest friend James, he attended the same university as I did. In fact, we lived in a house that was divided into apartments, and they lived right next door. And sometimes I would babysit JP. This is his son, my godson. And he's just a little bitty guy at the time. I mean, he's talking like a little... He's bigger than a toddler, but, I mean, he's, little, and... when you look at him then, and I knew he was a bright kid and things like that, but I didn't know exactly how he was going to turn out. What I mean is that sometimes you wonder how someone's going to be turned, they're going to change. Well, look at verse 2. Dear friends, now he's using that personal language again. He's using amplification. Remember, we talked about that last week. Now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Now, why was I talking about JP? You fast forward to what was a few weeks ago. He's almost 20. He'll be 20 next month, August 24th. And I'm hanging out with this kid that, if he was standing on this bench, he would have been about so tall, But now he's a grown man, and he's so smart. And he's a good young man. And so when they're young, a kid, you're wondering, how are they going to turn out? You're not quite sure. And it was such a treat for me because I'm spending time with him, and not everything could I imagine, how he would turn out. This is a kind of thing. So when we think about being God's children, we don't know how we're going to end up ultimately in the sense that, notice this, it says, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. When Jesus returns, we're going to see him, and we're going to be like he is. Now, remember how I said that This is the process called sanctification. You know, when you are born again, when you receive Christ as your Savior, there is something imputed to you that's credited to you. That's called righteousness. But sanctification isn't an external thing imputed to you. Isn't something that's imparted to you internally. The Holy Spirit's working. So imparting the character of Christ. It says we're being conformed to the image of Christ. This is impartation. We're a work in progress. I mean, this is where each one of you, including me, we are a work in progress. I mean, we are a new creation, that's for sure, but we're still becoming who we will be ultimately, and we won't get to, you know what the final stage of sanctification is? Glorification. So when Jesus returns, we'll see him and be like he is. In other words, this process takes a quantum leap, you know, to glorification. So this is, I mean, I know this is a little bit of theology thrown in with Bible, but what I'm saying is that last stage of sanctification, you know, the nature of Christ is being imparted to us from the inside out through the work of the Holy Spirit. The last stage is glorification. And it's kind of a metamorphosis. You know what a metamorphosis is? You know how?
Transformation.
Yeah, it literally means to transform. A meta, trans, morphe, form. A metamorphosis, you know, in Romans 12, it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Metamorphosis. There's this idea, it's almost like a butterfly. It goes from a pupa stage to a butterfly. How does it change from what looks like a caterpillar, a worm, to a butterfly? A metamorphosis. There's a change of form. And what John is referring to here is that we are involved actively in this role that to overcome sin. Now, where do I get that, you might say? Well, look at verse 3. All who have this hope in him, meaning when he returns, that we're going to be like he is, they purify themselves just as he is pure. In other words, they're actively, now I'm not saying we're saving ourselves, but because of the work of God in our life, we yield to the Holy Spirit. When we yield, that's to give the right of way. When you come to a yield sign, you give the right of way, correct, if you're driving. When you yield to God's Spirit, you are being changed, you're being transformed, but we're active participants. We are not spectators. Some people just want to sit back and say, well, I have no role in this. You do have a role. Now, you can't save yourself, but as you yield to God's Spirit, you become more and more like Jesus. That's what the role of the Spirit is in your life, to sanctify you. So it's interesting, too, that the word for pure here, you know, at the end of this verse, it is not the usual word. Remember last week, well, actually at the end of chapter 1, we said that he'll purify you from all unrighteousness. And we said that Greek word is something like katharos, or it's a form of katharizo. It just means like where we get the word catharsis. Well, this is actually a different word. It's hagnos. And this one actually doesn't, it seems to refer to inward and moral purity, not just ritual cleanness. In fact, it's basically saying impeccable character. Impeccable character. Jesus is returning, so we should purify ourselves, yield to the Spirit's work. He's not coming back. Because Jesus is coming back, we should be motivated to purify ourselves. Now, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to do this. I'm not talking about a works-based salvation. We're saved, we're in Christ, but there is a work of sanctification, and we have to yield to the Spirit. See, on the day that Jesus returns, full transformation of the believers will take place. Remember, I call that glorification. Now, but John admits, we don't know exactly what that's going to look like, just like I didn't know how JP was going to turn out. You know, I mean, 16 years later, he's turned out very well, thank God. He's got a big head of hair, and you know, it's neat to see. But when we see Jesus, somehow we're going to look like us, but better. We're going to change. So we don't know. And you see, John is probably drawing this imagery of the new creation. Something new is happening here. And here's the other thing. Remember how I said that the fall caused our image to be marred, or the image of God marred in us? It's like a restored image of God in us. In some ways, God's image that's been marred, that's been messed up a bit, is going to be restored. So In some sense, what's happening here, sanctification undoes the fall. Is that a way of saying that? It will undo the fall. That's the work of the Spirit in our life, to conform us to the image of Christ. But now let's go on to verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Maybe just pause here. Unfortunately, this text doesn't show there's a definite article in Greek before sin. So actually, it's something like, it should be translated as something like this. Everyone who commits the sin also commits lawlessness or iniquity. Now, what do I mean by a definite article? An article is just a kind of adjective, like the word the, right? That's a definite article. It means, and there's an indefinite articles like a or an. So if I say, go over to a car and put your hand on it, well, you may say, well, which car? But if I say go over to, because it's indefinite, if I say go over to the car and put your hands on it, it's implied that you know that it's a definite car that I want you to put your hands on. Well, here is, interestingly, everyone who commits the sin breaks the law, but or commits lawlessness or anti-lawfulness is what's going on here. So what does this mean? Apparently, there's a particular sin that's being performed by the, what we'll call the schismatics. Remember, we talked about these people that were breaking away from the group. And John has that in mind, at least in verse 4 here. So it's really the sin. So by the way, NIV is a fantastic translation. I just think it's missing the mark a bit here. So there should be a definite article here, is whoever commits the sin. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Why did Jesus appear? To take away our sin. Now, that doesn't mean is a get-out-of-hell-for-free card. What it means is he wants to deal with the sin. The consequences of sin, he wants to deal with them. And he did deal with them on the cross. And so something's going on. These schismatics who oppose Christ and the work of the church, it seems like the sin they're committing is something like, the fancy phrase would be Christological apostasy. But what I mean by that is this. They are falling away from the true belief that Jesus and the Father are one and that Jesus is God and he came in the flesh. They're falling away from that. And that's something that is the sin. They're abandoning, actually, it's not just falling away, it's abandoning it. And they're saying, these people who are gone out from us, they have committed the sin. So what's going on? Now, what is interesting is this, while this refers to a sin of apostasy. This is the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And it's probably the sin of you for the schismatics. There is this idea of everyone who keeps living in sin also practices disobedience. Now, the reason why I say that, this is verse 6, no one who lives in sin keeps on sinning. Some people will say what's in view here is you continually sinning. Maybe that's possible. It's a present tense verb. But we don't want to put too much weight on that because actually it's not always that the grammar has to be technically keep on. So what I'm saying is don't put all your weight on that. You can get into trouble. It might mean that, it might not. I do want to say in verse 5, Jesus appears to take away our sin. That's where, actually, do you know that Jesus, when in his first coming, do you remember in Matthew 1:21 when it talks about Mary, that she's going to give birth to a son, and they're going to call his name Jesus? Well, what is the reason for that? Do you remember what it says? Because he will save his people from their sin. The reason Jesus came is to save us from sin. It just is. It's to deal with sin. Sin is what separates us from God. So he takes away the consequences of sin. And here's what's interesting, and here's how I would render this text, and in him is no sin. Actually, the Greek says something like this. Sin in him does not exist. Sin in Jesus does not exist. Jesus' nature precludes the possibility of sin. He just is completely holy, holy. He's holy, holy. I know he's holy, 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 but I mean, he's W-H-O-L-L-Y, H-O-L-Y, you see? So he's holy, holy, and I know he's holy, holy, holy. He's the holiest one. But my point is this. It says, really in Greek, sin in him does not exist. It doesn't. He was sinless. He's impeccable. Jesus constructs love. Here's something. So it says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So Jesus, you know, he appeared to take away the sin of the world. And verse 7, dear children, amplification again is very personable. Do not let anyone lead you astray. Now remember, this letter's written so that we're not deceived and drawn away with these others. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Remember how we said belief and behavior can't be broken apart? Maybe these are proto-Gnostics who have broken apart. They said, oh, you can do anything you want in the body or the flesh. This might be one view. And it's not sinning. You can just live it up. But so your behavior and your belief aren't really related. But that is an error. You do not want to believe that you can believe one thing and live another way. That's inconsistent. Belief and behavior go hand in hand. They just do. And so we don't want to break those things up is what I'm getting at. And Jesus, notice this, it goes on, it says, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to do what? Yeah, to destroy the works of the devil. Why did the Son of God appear? To deal with sin and to destroy the works of the devil. Who is the author of sin. He's the originator of it. And we're going to look at that. So Jesus is trying to construct love, but demolish sin. He's trying to build love in this community, but he is trying to destroy, demolish sin. So he's both the sin bearer and the sin destroyer. Jesus, when he hangs on the cross, he becomes sin. It says he knew no sin became sin. I mean, he takes on all the sin of the world. You know, He lets it come on himself, so he bears it. And he deals with it on the cross so it can be destroyed. He's sin bearer and sin destroyer. This is important. Because sometimes we think that sin is just to be covered. You know, the blood covers it. Well, it does that, but it doesn't just cover, it cleanses. His blood washes me white as snow. Do you know that song? So it's not just that it's covered. See, the church, we don't want to. Some people have the idea that we can sweep sin under the rug and it not be dealt with. As long as it's hidden, it's okay. That's not okay. It has to be brought into the light, and it has to be covered with the blood, but cleansed by the blood. So anyway, these opponents, these schismatics, these people who broke away, apparently exaggerated and distorted the community's emphasis on what we might call realized eschatology, basically saying, well, you're already completely free from sin, so live any way you want. Maybe that was one view. You can't sin anymore. That's a mistaken view. Saved people can sin. Despite what Martin Luther said, I'm not a big fan on his... I like Martin Luther, by the way, but I think he has a particular view on sin that isn't exactly fully biblical. But here's the thing. On the other hand, those who abide in Christ and have the Spirit abiding in them will lead lives that are characterized by righteousness rather than sin. Where do we get that? The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. He's the originator of this. God sent his Son to destroy those works. So what I'm saying is you can't unlink belief and behavior. Right belief should lead to right behavior. It's just how it is. So what is this saying? Well, it's saying that it's possible for a Christian to avoid acts of sin. Do you know you're not forced to sin? The Bible says sin no longer has dominion over you. What it means is it doesn't have... Now, I'm not saying that you'll never sin again. So I'm not thinking about perfection here. But what I'm saying is sin doesn't have the legal right to dominate you anymore if you're in Christ. So Christians shouldn't be characterized, you know, we like to say, well, I'm a sinner saved by grace. True enough. But I was saved by grace to not live a life of sin. Does that make sense? So there should be some power over sin. And that power is proportional to our yielding to God's Spirit. It just is. So the way that we avoid sin then is not through our own works. We yield to the work of the Spirit, right? I mean, it's about remaining in Christ. The key is remaining and abiding in the sinless one. Jesus just is the sinless one. So if we're in him, we're in good shape. So, and by the way, we're relying on Christ. We're not relying on our own strength, guys. And since the author is talking about acts of sin here, he's not talking about a continual state of perfection. If you're hearing me say you have to be continually perfect, you're hearing the wrong thing. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we shouldn't be walking in sin. And we shouldn't be characterized by sin, you know. It's kind of like, you know, how people will say, well, where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. Remember Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 6? He says, so we just keep sinning more because we'll amplify the grace of God. No, God forbid. We shouldn't do that. It's a very strong language in Romans 6. The point is, we're not saved to sin. We're saved from sin. We're saved from sin, not to sin. And that's important. So we want to keep that in mind. And I'm not preaching works. But I am saying sanctification is partly involved. That impartation is the work of the Spirit, but it's us yielding to the Spirit. And by the way, every choice that we have, we can either yield to the Spirit, and if we do, it's almost like we're ascending in a way, like character-wise. We're becoming more like Jesus. It makes us more human in the sense that the human that God wanted us to be, those full image bearers. But every time you choose to resist the Spirit, it dehumanizes you. It denigrates you. It mars the image of God in you. Jesus came to restore the image of God in his creation. So what we're talking about here is a repeated choice not to sin. That's how we don't sin. We repeatedly choose not to sin. And this requires us to rely on Christ and the work of the Spirit, abiding in him, remaining in him, not just one time saying, hey, Jesus, you know, and especially in the hour of temptation. And by the way, when we yield to the Spirit, there is what I call a sanctification snowball effect. Once you get some momentum, have you ever tried to make a big snowball or a snowman and you get it rolling down the hill? Sanctification works like that in some ways. The more we yield to the Spirit and we get inertia on our side, momentum on our side, the easier it becomes in some ways. But conversely, if you continue in sin, it's a rough one, right? So what about verse 6? You know, it says something like, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or know him. Notice this, to see him and to know him has this kind of connotation of an intimate experiential connection. Somehow when we see God, when we're really looking at Jesus, there's a transformative effect. It should change the way we think. And it's not an excuse. Being in Christ is not an excuse for sinful behavior. It's actually an exhortation to live righteously, right? So anyway, enough said on that. Let's move on to verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Notice how belief and behavior are linked. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from when? The beginning. I mean, you know, from the time he fell or time immemorial. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. God wants to destroy that. So sin originates from the devil. Belief and behavior are inextricably linked. And by the way, verse 8, the one who does what is sinful, again, I'm not in love with this translation, is of the devil. Actually, it says here, the one who commits the sin. The sin is here again, that definite article, like you saw a few verses before. He's probably talking about a specific thing these schismatics are doing. I mean, John deals with other kinds of sins too, but that definite article, the one who commits the sin, you know, so verse 8 kind of has that idea. So he comes to destroy the works of the devil. This is why he appeared. This is so important. That's a principle. Verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. We are to be known as God's children, born of God, not sinners. You know, here's the thing. If you have a child, you hope in some sense the child looks like you a bit, or you start to question the parentage, right? So we should be going on in sin. Jesus didn't do it. We're supposed to be reflecting his image. And notice this word seed, God, because God's seed remains in them. Now, a couple of thoughts here. Gnostics later on in the writings, they kind of had this idea that they used the seed language. And maybe John has taken something that they misuse, and he's using it against them. Because they always thought about having the seed of, you know, a spirit in them. But so he might be using their language like that. Maybe. But also, a child at that time was believed to inherit his or her father's nature. In other words, by being a child, you inherit the nature in some ways. You know, characteristic. We see it all the time, you know. You will see traits that are in you in your children, right? It's just this. And by the way, this word born, though, no one who is born of God, in Greek, this is what's called the perfect tense. It indicates that a past event has lasting and ongoing effects into the present. Let me say that again. The one who is born, this is the perfect tense, born of God, that is indicating that the past event, being born of God, has lasting and ongoing effects in the present. It's kind of like, you know, you give birth to a child. Because this child has your DNA, it has lasting and ongoing effects even to the present. Something like that's going on. So in some ways, we inherit the nature of God through the seed of God, in a way, just like parents would. So he's making the point, those who are born from God through conversion reflect the character of God now in them, and those who are not reveal this by their nature as well. In other words, your nature will tell on you. Notice, they cannot keep on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know the children of God, or who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. Nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. This is a big deal. This love thing, remember what we said about agape? It's a big, big deal. Belief and behavior are inextricably linked. Being and doing are inextricably linked. Because you be a child of God, you do what a child of God does. Being always precedes doing. You have to be, you have to exist before you can do anything. You know, if I'm going to drive a car, the car at least has to exist before I do the driving, right? So if you are the child of God, the daughter, the son of God, then you will do what is characteristic of your nature. And by the way, this is where we could just do a brief excursus. You know what an excursus is? A slight diversion, but it's related to this. On fruits versus gifts. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 20 through 21, it says some interesting things. It says that on that day, some people are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this in your name, prophesy, so on and so forth. And it seems to be talking about exercise some kind of spiritual gift. But what's interesting about this passage is it also says, you'll know them by their fruit. It's almost like fruit and gifts are being contrasted here. And here's why. Fruit is who you are. It's your character. The way you can tell something is an apple tree is you pick the apple and take a bite. It tells you about it. Character and fruit are essentially the same thing. Remember what in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, what does it say? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, I'm not going to go off on this too much of an excursus, but if I were translating this passage, I'd put a full colon after the word love. And then when it says joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, whatever translation you want to use, I would say all of those are aspects of the same fruit, which is love. The fruit of the Spirit is singular love. But love, you know, joy is love rejoicing. Peace is love at rest. You know, long-suffering would be love being forbearing toward others. So you see what I'm saying? They're all described as almost like different facets of the same diamond. It's the same fruit. I had a great, someone brought me a, last week, a fig, and it was delicious. Not as good as the one I had in Turkey, though, last year. Those were really good. But what's interesting about figs is that they are what you call a multiple fruit. There's a cluster of flowers that bloom first, and they're called inflorescence. They're all these little mini flowers. And what happens is these flowers, they start to come together and they coalesce as a singular fruit. But they have these different aspects. I chose fig just because it's a very biblical one. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, but it's a multiple fruit in a sense, but it's one fruit. Pineapples are the same thing, by the way. You know all those little, looks like hexagonal shapes? Those were all little flowers, inflorescences, and they coalesce into one fruit. I'm just trying to tell you the fruit of the Spirit is love, agape. That is the singular fruit of the Spirit, and it's displayed in multiple ways. So righteous acts follow from righteous character. This is just the key here. Righteous acts come from righteous character. People who condone sin are, in essence, following the devil's leadership. That's what they're doing. And John is kind of cautioning his audience that don't fall into that. There's a danger in excusing sin. Now, some of you might be feeling condemned. Hang on to the end of the chapter. We've got good news. But when you continue in sin, you place your life under the jurisdiction of the devil a bit. What I mean is you give, by practicing lawlessness, you allow the lawless one to have influence over you that he shouldn't have. Make sense? And it's a dangerous place to do. So, and notice this at the end of verse 10. It says, anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. This is paramount. Loving God and loving neighbor are kind of seen here, right? You're seeing the connection between the two. You're going to see it fleshed out later. It's kind of a twofold command. But you remember where you might find that else, somewhere else in the Bible? Where it's in the book of Matthew, love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? So that vertical and horizontal kind of love, we'll talk about that. I want you to just very quickly look at this. Remember, we made a case that 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, probably written by the same person that wrote the Gospel of John. And there's a lot of similar language here. You see, we'll call them echoes. So look at 1st John chapter 3. These verses that, you know, that we should love one another in verse 11, or talking about a murderer, or his own deeds are evil. The world hates you. We have passed from death to life. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And if you go over to the far right column, well, this is where you can find very similar language in the Gospel of John. So this makes a case that it's John or some of his disciples that are very closely related to him. So I just wanted you to see that before we jump into these last several verses. So, verse 11, for this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, by the way, this is the first love one another. You see in verse 11 in 1 John 3. And it serves as a linchpin of connecting the previous discussions about sin and the believer to the discussion that will soon follow about love and hate. We're about to get into a discussion about love and hate. But we just got through talking about sin and the believer. The thing that connects them, like a linchpin, like if you're a semi-tractor trailer with a pin that's holding things together, if you will, or train cars, is this phrase, we should love one another. It is the linchpin. And by the way, this isn't a novel message, right? This is not something, you said you've heard it from the beginning. This came right with the Gospel of John. Right out of the gates, this love one another, this is a new commandment I give you, Jesus said in John 13. I think it's John 13, could be verse 35. Somebody have to check me at home. But the idea is that we are to love one another. And you see, obedience and love serve as evidence of a genuine relationship with him. We're going to see that in just a moment. That how you know, we know Pastor Peter today preached on, remember we said faith is what? Active trust displayed through loyal obedience. That's the definition we use. And your faith and your love will be demonstrated through obedience. It serves as fruit. Remember how I said if you pick an apple off an apple tree and take a bite out of it, you know that's an apple tree. Obedience is a kind of, we're not called to judge people, but we are to inspect fruit. That teaches we're fruit inspectors in some ways, you know. So obedience and love serve as evidence of a genuine relationship. If you aren't obeying God, you need to question how much you love him. Because if you love him, you'll obey him. And it also means that we love other people even at personal cost. That's going to come. But here's the thing. Before we get into that, in verse 23, we'll talk a little bit more about this twofold command. I want to talk about one more excursus. We're going to do one more excursus on Cain. Notice how Cain shows up here. Peter talked about Abel today. Remember, Abel, it seems that Abel offered his, it certainly was his first and it was his best. It was the firstling. He gave God his first, but also his best. He gave him the fat. That was considered the best part. So he gave him first and best. But it doesn't say the same thing about Cain. So now, by the way, in 1 John here, there's a much more an emphasis on the righteousness theme, which isn't as clearly indicated in Genesis 4. But in the Genesis narrative, Genesis chapter 4, this story seems to, well, it serves to illustrate that God, what he accepts and what he rejects. There's some, one offering was accepted, the other was rejected. But in Genesis 4, it's not entirely clear. We get more clarity later on through Hebrews 11 and even this passage. But it might be the case that Abel gave his best and paid special attention to Yahweh. That is to say, he was in tune with what God wanted. And maybe Cain didn't. But it also may reveal an attitude of the heart. Maybe Cain didn't bring his first or his best. And remember we said it's loyal obedience? You see, you can obey just out of rote obedience. Maybe fear or, you know, you think you'll get something out of it. But God doesn't want just plain obedience. He wants loyal obedience. Do you see that? And this loyalty will emerge out of a heart of love and genuine faith. Faith is active trust. It'll do something displayed through loyal obedience, not just any kind of obedience. And so it seems like that's going on here. John may have used this story to kind of underscore how we need to pay special attention to God's Spirit and his commands. Because maybe these people are misleading them, and you could fall into the trap of misunderstanding that, well, maybe you might think that belief and behavior aren't linked. He's saying, actually, you need to pay special attention to what God wants and what he accepts. So basically, Cain is serving as maybe an illustrative paradigm for the evils of hate and murder. That's what he stands there for. And these deceivers, these schismatics, are being compared with him. Cain stands in stark contrast to the brotherly love that we're talking about here. Remember, it says we should love one another. This has this idea of brotherly love. Well, who shows the antithesis of this more than anyone else? Well, Cain literally killed his brother. In fact, in Greek, it says that he butchered him. He butchered his brother. He didn't just murder him. He butchered him. The image is to say, hey, this is the opposite of loving your brother. And this is the big deal because these schismatics are breaking up the brotherly love in the community. So Cain is kind of a warning. He's an archetype of something that needs to be avoided. He becomes like the universal kind of image of the thing that you want to avoid. And Cain betrayed his brother and is not of love that characterizes the community, but it characterizes who? The devil. That hate. And John states that Cain butchered his brother, as I said, just to kind of remind us of this. So this universal symbol, this archetype of Cain and Abel, just shows how egregious the sin is. And and by the way, it also tells us if you're a righteous person, one of the interesting things about what Peter was preaching about today, On the one hand, he talks about Abel, but Abel's life is cut short. He was persecuted for his faithfulness to God, his loyal obedience, maybe jealousy, maybe other things, but his faith got him persecuted and killed by his own brother. In contrast, the next character, Enoch, that Peter described, never saw death. What this tells us is that when we identify with Christ, when we become the children of God, we sometimes become targets. Now, being a Christian doesn't exempt you from persecution. It should give us power over sin, but because we identify with Christ, sometimes people will hate us for that. In fact, the world does hate us. The world, that system diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God, hates us because we identify with Christ. So John may be using this to kind of warn them about they're going to face some evil persecution or worse from the world. And the world hates believers, and that the world is under the sway of the devil. It's of the devil, and I mean that system. So the world system will hate you like Cain hated Abel. And the love or the life of faith that we have demonstrates that we are Jesus' disciples. Show me somebody who says they believe in Jesus and does nothing Christian. I'll show you somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus. Show me somebody whose faith in Jesus is demonstrated by the things that they do. I'll say, there's a believer. So we might be the object of persecution and hate. In verse 14, I just want you to, let's look at this. It says, do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, verse 13, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. We shouldn't be surprised that the world hates us. So be prepared for it. Just like Cain killed Abel, you're Abel. You know, this is an issue. But notice in verse 14, love generates life. The absence of love is the absence of life. Do you know when the members of a couple love each other, does it generate? Life. Creation came out of the overflow of the Trinitarian relationship, in a sense. It's love just generates life. But the absence of love will be the absence of life. Hate leads to death. And all of this really, but the way that we know anyone who does not love remains in death. We've got to be different than Cain, who didn't love his brother. And it says, anyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This points back to Cain. And by the way, there's a subtle form of hate I want to make you aware of. Now, I know the imagery here was butchering, but you know, there is a kind of hate that's really neglect. So, for example, I've used International Justice Mission, IJM, as an example of, here are 40 million people that are enslaved, kids and children, women and men. It's easy to hate from a distance. That is to say, because it's not up in our face, we can neglect those kinds of things. But that's a kind of, maybe it's not butchering, but the truth is, you know, evil can triumph when good people do nothing. Right? So we want to be careful about that. And this is not a teaching on haranguing people to do works and things like that. What I'm saying is, out of the overflow of our love for God and for our neighbor, good things come. Action, faith leads to action. Act of trust, loyal obedience. So, let's look here, verse 16. This is how we know that what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Jesus is the prototype. He's the archetype for what love is. What kind of love was it? It was self-giving, self-sacrificial love. He hangs on a cross. And what's so interesting about verse 16 is that it parallels John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 and John 3:16 have something in common. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that giving, you know, him dying on a cross, self-giving love. And then 1 John 3:16, it says that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Do you see? So if you're into scripture memorization, you can see a link between. Now, it's kind of coincidental. Obviously, the verses were added later, or maybe some people might argue, maybe the Holy Spirit did something with that. I don't know. But the thing is this love is that we're willing to emulate what Christ did. We mimic him. We lay down our self-giving, self-sacrificial love. Remember our agape definition? And then verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? This is my point about IJM. But by the way, the word love here, you know, this agape, you know what the King James would use? Charity. You know, faith, hope, and charity. Now, what does charity mean in the modern sense? It means doing something practical for somebody, right? What the point is this. This kind of love is exemplified in action. So charity is a good translation for agape in some sense, and now it maybe flattens it out too, doesn't get all the aspects of it. But the idea is genuine love does something. It does charity. You know, and here's how you see it. Notice the material possessions part. Sharing your resources. John has gone through great pains to contrast the community of faith with the world. These are two opposing lifestyles, and one's relationship with material possessions manifests this. You know how you can tell the difference between the world and the church? Well, one way is how we respond with to and with our material possessions. This is how he's dividing them, the schismatics and these deceivers. And the believers, he's saying, hey, how you respond with your material possessions indicates something about you. It just does. So maybe if you were in this community of faith, you are sharing your love and your resources with people. That's great. So this means that genuine believers, those who abide in love, will compassionately and practically demonstrate through charity and service their love for the brothers and sisters, just as Jesus did. Jesus didn't just come saying words. He died on a cross. He gave himself. And see, believers need to guard themselves against, well, these deceptive, ephemeral riches that seem to characterize the deceivers. Because we can get caught up into things very easily and forget that we are to love one another. So, dear children, amplification again, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Community or brotherly love that is the real deal is manifested in action, just like faith, right? Act of trust displayed through loyal obedience. Belief and behavior are linked. And then what about verse 19? Well, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Now, have you ever felt restless about your spiritual life, or you have this internal dialogue? I don't know if I'm saved, or I feel so condemned, right? And this is where, boy, the scripture comes along and helps us. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Now, set our hearts at rest, this word, pitho, actually probably means something like to convince or persuade ourselves. There's this idea of an internal dialogue. How do we do this, that we know that we're God's children? Well, it's kind of like something that recenters our life and our personhood according to the values of Jesus. And so we're being changed to be more like Christ. But here's how we know. If our hearts condemn us, which sometimes you hear me teaching on all this, it sounds like works sometimes. If you're feeling condemned by this, know this. If you've got that internal dialogue that makes you feel like condemned, God is greater than our heart. His knowledge is greater. We have finite knowledge of and it's inadequate to kind of adjudicate the feelings of guilt that we get sometimes or condemnation. Then that oftentimes assault our consciences. So you're like, we know, sometimes we're just like, it says God's knowledge is greater. It's exhaustive and it's here and it can be trusted above our own knowledge. In other words, trust what God says about you more than what you think about yourself. That's important. Trust what God says about you more than what you think about yourself. God is aware of the charity and love that his followers demonstrate and the compassionate practical service they're doing. So coupled with God's awareness of these acts of love, when we recognize it, it soothes our consciences, by the way. So God is greater than our hearts. When we render these services, by the way, acts of charity will make you feel better. It does. Because sometimes we're like, I've never done it. I'm not doing enough. You get into works. That's not what God wants us to be focused on. We can have confidence that when he appears, and by the way, you know, there is a difference between condemnation and conviction. Do you know how to tell the difference? The Bible says godly sorrow brings about repentance. There's a kind of sorrow that we have, or regret, if you will, that causes us to turn around and run to God. But there's another one, condemnation, that can come either from our fallen selves or from the devil. And that causes us to run away from God. My nephew, Ashton, when his mom, he was little like JP was. I remember one time he did something he wasn't supposed to do, directly disobeyed her. And she said, come over here. And she just kind of swatted him on the tail end. I mean, it wasn't even anything, but it hurt his feelings. Now, the strange thing was, do you know what he did? He didn't run from her. He ran to her for comfort after that. I don't know if you've ever seen anything like this. There, a healthy fear of the Lord will cause us to run toward God, not run away from him. Conviction should cause us to turn around and run toward God for help, for cleansing and covering. Condemnation will cause us to run away from God. And here's the thing. Sometimes our hearts will condemn us. And the root of that is sometimes the devil. Condemnation is a great enemy of faith, or it's our own fallen nature. But God's greater than our hearts. He's able to... So if you wonder whether something's coming from God or the devil, if it's conviction causing you to turn to God, that's from God. If it's condemnation that makes you want to run away from God, that's not from God. Does that make sense? Let's just say this. This is how we know that we belong to him and to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence, because he is returning, remember. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts. He knows, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence in God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. Obedience is like a fortress. It will protect us from condemnation and all kinds of other things. When we know we're doing the work of God, it will help us to stand boldly before God. See, God can overcome whatever stands between people and him, and he's already aware of the issue, by the way. And if God's aware of your sin, there's no reason to hide it from him. There's no point in holding back anything. Just confess it. And do you know what? If you confess your sin, he's faithful to deal with it in conversation with you, to forgive it and to cleanse it. The process of confession and reconciliation result in a person being able to have an authentic relationship with God, not one from a distance. So God overrules the self-condemning heart. God is the final arbiter. He gets the final word. When Christ appears, we can stand boldly before him. And by the way, as a God's child, because you are his child, do you know the communication lines with God are always open? I mean, we can boldly come before the throne of grace, and he hears us, and he'll grant every petition of those who are abiding in his love. Because if you're abiding in his love, you're following his will. You'll get your petitions because you're following the will of God. So obedience is to God's commands. That's the fortress. And it presents... it'll protect us against the assault of condemnation. And so faith and love, by the way, are inextricably linked. So like we said, belief and behavior. Galatians 5:6 says, faith works by love. Love causes faith to work. And faith leads to obedience, loyal obedience, active trust. So it's interesting how Paul and John have a kind of similar thing. And the believer's union with God is present reality mediated by the Spirit. Now, that's a fancy way of saying that God's Spirit is present, and here's how we know. Look here, verse 23, and this is his command, to believe in the Son of, in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. By the way, this is the clearest twofold conditions. What are we commanded to do? There are two things for being in God's family. There are two things. We're commanded to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus. That's that love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. That's just another way of saying it. That's the vertical relationship. We love God with all our heart, mind, and strength. But what's the second part? And to love one another as he commanded us. That's the horizontal relationship. We love one another. What does it form? Vertical love, horizontal love. It forms the cross. This constitute the singular greatest commandment. We love God with all our heart, mind, and strength. Secondly, we love our neighbor as ourselves. If you say you love God who you don't see and don't love your brother who you do see, you're deceiving yourself. This is just how we know it, right? So it forms the cross. Remember that. And this is just John's way of saying the same thing Matthew said. He just says you have to believe in the name of the Son of God. That means to love God, to believe Jesus is Lord. But you also have to love one another. And the two are inextricably linked. So faith works by love. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. This is where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit's working. This is the first explicit reference to the Holy Spirit we have in the text. Is mediating God, Jesus' presence to us. That's a fancy way of saying that we're not going to fall into the deception that of these schismatics, because many of them might have been claiming, hey, we've got the Spirit. Maybe they're proto-Gnostics. We're getting a prophecy from the Spirit too, but it's a different Spirit. It says, actually, for the believer, you've got the Spirit in you, and you can discern things. You can know these things because the Spirit is Christ's Spirit in us, working through us, conforming him to his image, and helping us to see error. So we're not led astray, because maybe these guys were using the charismatic gifts as a tool to mislead. So basically, the Holy Spirit's indwelling enables the believer to discern the truth, is what I want to get at there. So finally, and by the way, what did the deceivers not confess? They did not publicly confess that Jesus came in the flesh. Remember we said what the sin is? There's a Christological error. Meaning sinners on Jesus. They're denying it. This is almost an apostasy. And it's probably something that the proto-Gnostics taught. I just want to end with this because I know how much time do we have. I think I may have gone over as usual. Here are some principles to apply, and I hope you've been getting it all along. Remember our definition of agape love. But one thing you can do, and you need to contemplate the love of God as your parent. I mean, God is your parent. You're his child. This speaks volumes. I mean, how many of us hate our children? You know, if you've been born of God, you're a child of God. It's not that it's just you're a servant. You are a servant of God. It's true. But he also calls us friends. We're friends of God, but we're also heirs, joint heirs with Christ. We've been made heirs to the kingdom. We're his children, and because we're his children, in some ways we have his DNA that's being imparted through the Holy Spirit, the incorruptible seed, so to speak. But here's the thing. Don't fall into the trap of believing that belief and behavior can be unlinked. Don't think that you're saved to sin, not from sin. You know, don't fall for the okey-doke that says it's okay to, I'm saved so I can live any way I want. No. Actually, Jesus died so you wouldn't continue in sin. Jesus died so you could be set free and have power over it. He died to cleanse us from, save us from our sins, cleanse us from our sins, forgive us of our sins, but also to destroy the works of the devil. And sin originated with the devil. We don't want to be children of the devil. So how do we overcome this? We yield to the Spirit's cleansing power. The Spirit is conforming us. That's sanctification. We have to yield. Give the right of way. You don't fight. Don't resist. Peter used an illustration about, you know, don't tense up. If you're learning to float, you know, allow the Spirit in this sense to hold you up, just to borrow his metaphor a bit. And then the other thing is, keep in mind this, I've beaten this horse till it's probably dead. I need to climb off of it. Belief and behavior go hand in hand. They just do. Your fruit, what you produce, says a lot about who you are. Remember, fruit is character. Bad trees produce bad fruit. Good trees produce good fruit. And then share God's love. First of all, we share it. We mirror it back to him. We love him because he first loved us. He gave his love. He demonstrated it on the cross. But we reciprocate that love. Remember that vertical relationship? Love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. But we also share it with people. This is so through prayer and spending time with God, worshiping God, we're loving him. We're demonstrating that love. That helps us. But also we do this with other people. And it's just not by saying, I love you. We say I love you. but we demonstrate it with concrete acts of charity and service. We do that. And righteous living leads to assurance and boldness. If you're living right, if you're doing the right things, it's not because you think you're so good, but when you obey God, it does give you a confidence. So when Jesus appears, I don't have to shrink back. I don't have to recoil. And the same thing, too, I know I can go boldly before the throne of grace. Do you know really what it will inhibit your prayer life if you feel you've got this unconfessed sin? You know, that's why it's important to confess our sin. It can kind of create a barrier. God doesn't want that barrier. It's like the kid, your child who's done something wrong, and they're afraid or they want to cover it up. And what do? They avoid you. You're the parent. But if they would come to you and say, hey, I messed up, will you forgive me? A loving parent's going to forgive. And you know what that does? It gives boldness to the child to be able to come to the parent and ask for things. So these are some principles. I'm going to stop here. Anybody have questions, comments, concerns, observations they want to share? I know I've been talking a lot. Sorry. All right. Let's pray, and then you're free to go. Father, thank you so much. What a love you've given us in the person of your Son, through your Spirit, God. Thank you. Thank you for what you've done in Jesus. Thank you for loving us first. And we ask, Lord, that you help us to love the way you love and to trust you actively, Lord, that we would loyally love you and obey you, Lord, not because we think we can earn your love. We can't do that, God. But because recognizing who you are, seeing you for who you are, the loving God you are that you would hang on a cross, it makes me want to love you. It makes me want to worship you, God. Help us to love you and worship you in spirit and in truth. And God, don't let us be deceived into thinking that our belief and our behavior are so different that they one doesn't inform anything about the other. God, help us to know that fruit is who we are, God. Make us, develop us into the fruit you want us to be. Change us, transform us, sanctify us, Lord, so that when we see you, we can be glorified with Jesus, not because of something we've earned, but because of what he has done on the cross, God. Help us to embody your love to the world. Help us to see people's needs, hear them, Lord, confer dignity on them, even if it costs us something, God. Teach us to love the way you love, that self-giving, self-sacrificial love, God, and we'll give you the glory, and we'll come boldly to you, and we will thank you. We do thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.